We're talking about the good fight. Paul writes to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In order to fight the good fight, one adversary we need to deal with is the devil. And resisting the devil is something that James and Peter and Paul all weigh in on in terms of their advice for what it means to resist the devil. We saw James writes, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he goes on and says, with that in mind, in terms of resisting the devil, come near to God. The way we resist is to come near to God, and he will come near to you. It says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. What we're going to find, the biblical writers are going to focus on, resisting the devil is evidenced by the way we treat one another. It has a direct corollary. In order to resist the devil, we do that by treating one another in the right manner. James tells us, don't speak against or slander. Speak against someone else. In doing so, it doesn't advance God's causes. It advances the devil's. Peter gives us some advice as well. He says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We're going to find resisting the devil means that for the time being, we are not in a position of power. We're in a position of service. We're serving others. The direction of humility is down in a place of service, in the understanding that we serve temporarily, but God lifts up eternally those who serve temporarily. And God then would have us understand that we act one way in this limited duration in order to experience something differently in the eternal balance of our life. We're only going to be here a little while. But eternity is a long time. And what we're going to find, resist the devil, means deferred gratification. Means that we choose some things temporarily in light of what will happen eternally. He goes on, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. When it says clothe yourselves with humility, it literally means don the apron of a servant. And in that culture, when you donned the apron of a servant, you didn't need to say anything about your state, because only a humble servant would don the apron of a slave. And if you then showed up with that, you would be looked down on, because that was seen to be a lowly position that was, it's unfortunate from a worldly perspective, but Peter's perspective and God's perspective, those who serve temporarily will be exalted eternally. That's the way that goes. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And what we have to have our needs met. How do we do that? You know, so you serve others, and who's going to take care of our needs? And that's what it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We talked about God as the warehouse. He's the place that you bring cares. We are warehousemen. So what we do is we take a worry or a concern and we don't keep it, we cast it. We bring it to the warehouse, and then we leave it there. And then we go away, and there's other burdens that we will experience, and we bring them to the warehouse as well. And that's the image. As we become concerned emotionally and physically, spiritually, financially, what we're told is to take those burdens and bring them to God and cast them on Him. In as much as we know we're taken care of, then that allows for us to take care of others. And that's the way the Bible, that's kind of how the way it works. Paul, then, he weighs in as well. We'll look and see what he says and we'll apply it. Here's what he writes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It tells us to take our stand against the devil's schemes. How do we do that? What are the devil's schemes? Fortunately, we're able to join an expert. And one of the places that I'm very grateful that Scripture includes is Jesus' experience of temptation in the wilderness. We can go to school based on what He did. He dealt with the devil in a way that shows us how to deal with the devil. We are able to join Jesus in the wilderness. We're able to observe the devil's schemes, what he tried to entice Jesus to do and how he did it. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take it from an expert. And we're going to join Jesus in the wilderness, and just briefly, we're going to see what he did, and we're going to apply it. It says that as soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. And this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. At this point, He goes from being a builder who dealt either with wood or with stone. Most of the habitations in Jerusalem and in Galilee would have been stucco, stone. So maybe he was a stonemason, maybe he was a builder with wood, we don't know. But that's what he did until he hit age 30, and the Father says, now is the time, because he came to be a traveling itinerant minister, and this is when his public ministry began. And to begin his ministry, he was baptized. And it says he went up out of the water at that moment. Heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What this juncture in Jesus' life, it's the point at which he is going to be involved in public ministry. He is to speak on the Father's behalf, and He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness by the devil, not because the devil has somehow stolen him. The Father moved the Son into the wilderness. The devil can only do what God has allowed him to do. That's what we've seen. The devil is on a leash. He can only do and cause the kind of issues that God allows him to cause. And what's happening here in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, to be in the wilderness, to be facing this temptation, is what is going to enable Jesus to be better at doing what God has called him to do. It's the Father's purpose that leads him to be tested by the devil. And then what ends up happening, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That comes right from the account of what the Israelites did in the wilderness. And this is what was said to them. They were grumbling because there was no food. Moses talks about what God does in the life of someone he calls into the wilderness. By the way, God never calls strangers into the wilderness. Never strangers. It's only his sons and daughters. Those are the ones he leads to be tested. That's not a place for strangers. Not a place for those who God does not know. It's only a place for those God does know and is equipping to serve him. Moses said this, talking to the Israelites, he reminds them, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did you catch the progression? He humbled you. What does that look like? Causing you to hunger. What does God do when he causes us to hunger? He exposes us to a need that we can't ignore. There is something that we are without that we can't dismiss, something important. What is hunger when you think of it? Hunger is a God-given alarm system that alerts us to the presence of a need that we can't dismiss. It's not just food, but in that case it was. So he humbled them, causing them to hunger, and then feeding them with manna, which neither they nor their fathers had known, hungering them and feeding them in an unexpected way. Has that ever happened to you? There was a need. It might be financial. It might be emotional. The usual avenues of support and assistance dry up. The friends aren't there. And then the need is met by a different way. And what you end up experiencing, boy, I have this need, and I didn't really know where the supply was going to come from, and then I got this call, or then I got this. Why does God do that? Why does he do that? That's part of the test. He wants to teach us that we don't live by bread alone, but on everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In that verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8, it's translated, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word. But actually, it's everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Because you know what the deal is? Money comes from God, and food comes from God, but other things come from God as well. Words come from God. And here's the deal. With those God calls to speak on his behalf, they need to guard God's word and put God's word in their mind. Otherwise, how can you speak? How can someone speak on behalf of another if they forget what they're supposed to say? How does God bring us toward him to think about his word more deeply? How does he do that? He causes us to hunger. There's an unmet need. And in the context of that unmet need, we think, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? I've been trying to do what God wants me to do. I must have missed that because I'm hungry and God wouldn't allow me to be hungry, would he? God wouldn't allow us to be hungry, would he? The answer is yes. He causes us to hunger, feeds us in an unexpected way to teach us that we don't live by bread alone, but everything that comes from mouth. You know what else comes from the mouth of God? Words. Words. Can you think of a time where you were without what you needed and you felt the tension of unfulfilled desires and unmet needs, that doesn't feel very good. You ever been in a situation where you were experiencing the pain of being without? And it might have been a Bible verse, it might have been a call, and then you hear a message from, kind of comes from Him. And it doesn't take the need away. But when you hear something, have you experienced that? It might be a devotional, it might be something, and you hear something, and it seems like that's exactly what I needed to hear. That's what ends up happening. We end up learning that we don't live by bread alone, but everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The first temptation, anyways, it's about physical relief. And here's the temptation. Use your divine status to remove your physical hunger. Is there anything wrong with eating? No. In that context, I guess the temptation was, okay, Jesus, God is going to supply your need, but apparently God forgot to put out the food. So I guess you're going to have to feed yourself. You can't really rely on God to feed you. You don't see any food, do you? It's the wilderness. And what Jesus had to do, he had to trust, well, is God going to feed me or not? Or do I have to take matters into my own hands? Can I live with the tension of physical hunger? Can I live with the tension of physical hunger? Because God said He'd provide for me. That's test number one. Temptation number two. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hand, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, you do not put the Lord your God to the test. His hunger might have caused him to wonder, I wonder if my needs escaped God's notice. And he might have felt lonely and abandoned. Maybe because Jesus was divine, but he was also human. When he experienced human needs, he thought human thoughts, like we think about. Would you agree that when we are without something, and it's been chronic, we feel lonely, don't we? We feel that we've been abandoned. We feel I have this need because somebody is not meeting it. We feel like somebody has forgotten us. Maybe that's what Jesus is experiencing at some level, because he knows the Father, but he also is human, and that's the struggle. Angels don't feel that struggle. Angels are just spirit beings. They don't struggle between spirit and physical. Jesus is like you and me. We are spirit beings in mortal bodies. Jesus gets what it's like for there to be a physical need, and then there are spiritual implications. And in this context, if he throws himself down and God catches him, he will be mentally relieved. Well, at least I know God's here. He might not be giving me any food, but he is on hand, and maybe that was the thing. He's going to prove himself. Finally, then the devil took him to a very high mountain. That's interesting, isn't it? When you look at the schemes and the methods of the devil, starts off in the wilderness, the highest point in the temple, and a very high mountain. It seems, and we'll think about why that's so. He just brings him higher and higher. That's where the devil apparently lures us, to higher and higher places where we look down our nose at other people. God, well, remember what Jesus did. Right before he was exalted, he put on a towel. And God's direction for him wasn't high, it was low. Stooping to serve temporarily and being exalted eternally. But the devil would have us to be exalted temporarily and not eternally. Gone to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. At some point, it's socio-political relief. He feels isolated, and every kingdom on the world is his, and all the authority and all the splendor. He didn't, it seems, Jesus didn't use his connection with the Father to meet his needs. He didn't use his connection to the Father. He didn't assume that his connection with the Father meant that he could use the Father to eliminate tension and eliminate hunger, eliminate needs. Jesus didn't with needs. He didn't submerge the need. He didn't pretend he was hungry. He didn't satisfy it. He soothed it. What Jesus seemed to do, he touched his need with one hand and touched the hand of the Father with the other. You know what Jesus did that allowed him to endure the temptation? He didn't let go of the tension of what he needed, and he didn't let go of the Father's hand at the same time. This is what it means to resist the devil, it seems. We hold on to our hunger, and we hold on to God's hand at the same time. Sometimes what we do is we let go of the hunger, and we pretend that we don't have needs. We just don't want to be conscious of the needs that we have. But we say, I'll just hold on to God's hands, and I won't think about my needs. But that doesn't really work, because we're human. Sometimes we do the opposite thing. We hold on to our needs and just don't hold on to God's hand. We just are conscious that we're without, and we become angry and bitter. And there's a middle road, which is hold on to your need and hold on to God's hand. What God wants us to do is hold on to him, not to eliminate the tension, but to endure it. Tell you something, as long as we are on earth, spirit beings and mortal bodies, we are going to experience the tension of unmet needs and unfulfilled desires. It's not a mistake. You have those arenas of unfulfilled desires. You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't misstepped. You're not out of step with God. It's the way he brings his children into the wilderness, into the place of experiencing unmet needs. Here's the thing he would like. Touch your need, touch his hand at the same time, not so that he will eliminate the need, but just so that you can endure it. That's the way it works. And the test is, emotions. You know what the word emotions comes from? It comes from the word emotere, that which gets us moving. When we experience agitation and unmet needs, our emotions, they are there to move us into action. And you know what emotions scream? Don't just sit there, do something. When we have unmet, don't just sit there, do something. No, just do something. That's the temptation. And you know what God would say to us? Don't just do something, sit there. Don't just do something, sit there. Call out to me. Touch your need. Tell me about it. What do you mean, tell me about it? Take your need and cast it on me. What do you need? What are you without? All of us are without things. And you know what God wants us to do? Touch it. Touch it. What are you without? Lonely? Finances? Friends? Don't try to get rid of it. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. That's pretending. Touch it. And tell God about it today. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to tell him about it again. Why would we do that? Because that's how he develops a relationship with us. What he did with Jesus Jesus' emotions didn't frighten him. He said, now my heart is troubled. You know what that means? Agitated. My heart's agitated. Jesus felt, toward the end of his life, a bunch of very conflicting emotions. And look what he said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? This hour is the hour of agitation. I don't think he's talking about his death here. He's talking about agitation. He's experiencing things that angels can't experience because, again, they're just singular. But Jesus is like us. He's a mortal spirit and an immortal spirit and a mortal body, and he experiences the agitation of unmet needs. And he says, my heart's agitated, just like yours, and just like yours, and just like yours, and just like yours. My heart's agitated, and what should I say? God, take it away? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. How can I understand you, if I don't experience agitation? That's what Jesus is saying. That's why I came, why Jesus came, so that he could sympathize with us, so that we could call on him, knowing that he understands. He observed his feelings, and he didn't judge them. He had a lot of practice, though. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, we've talked about this verse, but this is really an astounding verse. He learned. How can that say that? He learned obedience? Does that mean Jesus was disobedient? How could he learn obedience? You know what that word we've talked about, that word obedience? Under listening. That's literally what the word is. Jesus learned to under listen. And you know what that means? He learned to be aware of his need and aware of God's voice at the same time. He learned to tune God in when he had physical feelings because he was human and divine, and he had to learn when he experienced physical needs, he had to learn to tune into the Father when he was aware of physical needs. He wasn't just so spiritual that he never had to talk to God about anything. He was like us. And being like us, he had to learn to experience physical needs and talk to God and listen to God. And he did that. It says, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Perfect means usable. Jesus didn't need to learn obedience to be a son. He didn't need to learn to under-listen to be a son. Why don't you listen to me? He was a son and he knew it. Why did he need to learn obedience? Not to be a son, but to be a source of eternal salvation for somebody else. If life is going to channel through us, we will experience things in the wilderness. We will learn to touch unmet needs and to touch God's hand at the same time. Not in order for God to love us, but in order for him to use us. If you're going to be used, we're going to experience unmet needs that we're not going to be able to get rid of. You know what Jesus did? He learned. It says loud cries and tears. He learned to be sad. What we tend to do with unmet needs is we blame somebody. That's natural. We blame ourselves, we blame others. What God wants, don't blame anyone. Your needs are not unmet because you've done something wrong. Your needs are not unmet because you've done something wrong. Your needs are not unmet because you've done something wrong. Everyone God walks with and cultivates to speak in his name has wilderness times. Rather than blame, you know what he wants us to do? Touch it. What do you need? Tell them about it. Touch it. Tell them about it. That's what he wants us to learn. Paul indicates that it's, as time goes on, this is going to be harder and harder. There will be, he says, terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. In the difficult, terrible times in the last days, here's what people are going to do when they are making decisions. What will benefit me? What will make me money? What will give me pleasure? What will benefit me? What will make me money? What will give me pleasure? And that will be the temptation. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does God want us to be displeased? I don't think so. Are we going to be displeased? Yes. How do we handle displeasure? We don't blame anybody. How do we apply this? Really quick, two ways to apply it. There's a way to apply it politically. Cal Thomas and Ed Hinson, they were involved with the Moral Majority in the Reagan era, and what they felt is that they believed the best way to advance the Christian cause was to mobilize voters, organize boycotts, get invited to the White House, and raise a ton of money to keep the war chest full. They came to write a book called Blinded by Might, in which they critiqued the ability of a political framework to accomplish spiritual purposes. And what they ended up writing in the early days of the Moral Majority, we were taken up to the mountain. And we saw how we could finally win the battle for Jesus' sake. And right, unfortunately, the voice we were listening to was not that of Jesus. They ended up saying, as Christians, must realize that God's agenda does not rise or fall with political causes. Said, we must rediscover our most potent influence is not the ballot booth, but lives that extend God's grace in the home, in the workplace, and in all spheres of our culture. Henri Nouwen, he ended up writing this. The temptation to consider power an apt instrument for the proclamation of the gospel is the highest temptation of all. And he says this. What makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. Might apply it politically. The Bible applies it personally. James writes, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good deeds, by his good life, excuse me. By deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. It's going to describe the difference between wisdom from above and wisdom from below. What's the difference between wisdom from above and wisdom from below? Wisdom from above, from God. Wisdom from below, earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. James goes on, he says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom from above builds bridges. Wisdom from below builds walls. Wisdom from above, think about it, exerts an influence on us that moves us down to serve others. And wisdom from below, what would that do? It would move us to exalt ourselves over somebody, to slander them, to use them to get our needs met. James talks about the difference between wisdom from above, wisdom from below. Divine wisdom, as it we learn from it, it puts us in positions where we're going to serve others rather than be served by them. Let's stand for closing. Father, thank you for walking with us. We get in places and we experience unmet needs and unfulfilled desires and we assume something's wrong. That's not pleasant. What you do want us to understand is you want us to be aware of the unmet needs. You don't want us to pretend, but you want us to grab your hand, your promises, you care for. You want us to take our concerns and bring them to you. Talk to you about them. Leave them there. And then the next day they're going to be back. You want us to you again. You want us to build a habit of being aware of our needs and talking to you about them. So that as we have needs and we're used about them, our needs become a little less burdensome. Never nice, never. Thanks that you walk through life with. Is where we learn to touch your hand at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen.